invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We pick up in verse 9 this morning, all the way down through verse 13. Once more, I remind you that this is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Let's give our attention to its reading. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue our study of 1 Thessalonians this morning, a church that was very near and dear to the Apostle Paul, a church that he had spent a bit of time establishing. Remember, he was there in Acts 17, and he proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. And there were some who believed that it wasn't the majority of the town. We don't want to think of this as some kind of giant mega church. It was perhaps a small group of believers that had gathered together and had heard the word and believed in Jesus Christ. And no sooner had the church begun in those moments, in those early days, than Paul and his companions were forced out of the town. They were forced out of the town, and the church had to continue on without them. The church had to build up and to be established apart from the apostle who had proclaimed the gospel to them. And 1 Thessalonians is written in order for Paul to speak to them about what he has heard and about what Timothy has brought back as far as the report of their ongoing faith and their encouragement. It's a helpful letter for us to think about in the context of our own congregation and the love that we are called to have for one another. But I couldn't help but reflect upon this letter over these past weeks as I've been reading in preparation for the OPC's General Assembly. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail on all the reports that I've been reading, and that is, of course, good for you. But I have spent some time reading these reports and preparing for my duties, and I was struck. Because, as you know, we pray for a number of churches around the world, and especially the persecuted church. And there's, of course, a country in Asia. Well, there's several countries in Asia. But just think of a really big country in Asia that has amped up its persecution of the church over the past several years. They have instituted a reduced-to-zero policy. A reduced-to-zero as in no underground churches, no churches that are not under state control. And our missionaries have been pushed out for various reasons, under various circumstances. They've been pushed out. And if you know the history, you know that the church there was just beginning to form. And there was so much excitement. And it was in that moment that they were pushed out. And as I was reading the reports from this region, I couldn't help but be encouraged. Perhaps even in the same way that Paul was encouraged. Be reminded that this is not our church. This is not the Orthodox Presbyterian's church. This is the church of Christ. He will build his church. And even if our missionaries have been pushed out, what we hear is the report of their faith, of their love, and of their hope. Their hope in Christ. Knowing even in the midst of afflictions that God remains good and that they continue to press on. Surely you've seen the parallels. The Thessalonians, under so much affliction, and we learned last week that affliction was not somehow outside of God's purview. As though God is caught by surprise when something bad happens. No, he is working his holy will through everything. What we learned last week is that we are called to grow in our trust of the Lord. And it's indeed an encouragement and a joy to hear reports from those churches, those underground churches, that continue faithful and steadfast in God. Well, as I mentioned at the start of our series through 1 Thessalonians, there are three prayers in this letter. The Apostle Paul begins with a prayer, and he ends with a prayer as well. And then there is one more prayer right in the middle of the letter, bringing an end to his praise and encouragement of the saints and moving on to the instructions that he wants them to receive. It's that second prayer that is our text this morning. And so therefore, it's kind of transitional prayer. Notice it's a transitional prayer for endurance, that they would grow in their capacity to love, and that this would be shown in holiness and hope as they wait for Christ. A love that lasts, then, is the prayer. And that's what we seek to understand more as we examine our text this morning. And so note first that it is Paul's personal prayer. What I mean by that is that this is Paul offering up his prayer to God, his thankfulness for these Thessalonian Christians. He says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Well, the joy that we feel for your sake before our God." This is a familiar theme. This is the third time that Paul expresses thanksgiving for these saints. He opens the letter by saying, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." There in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." The fact that this idea of thanksgiving has gone through this opening section, it leads us to wonder, and maybe you've wondered this, and certainly there are some who think this, that this is all just one big section of this letter, from chapter 1 and verse 2 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 10. It's one long expression of thankfulness to God for the Thessalonians. Paul's gratefulness to God for the joy his relationship with them had brought to him was beyond expression. In fact, we see that because it's in an unusual form. It's a question, as if to highlight that it's impossible to give thanks enough. And one commentator pointed out, in one sense, Paul had every reason to be proud of the good work he had done in Thessalonica. To have introduced the gospel there in the course of a few days and have planted a church that was now growing under persecution was no small achievement. Yet for Paul, there could only be thanks to God. For Paul really believed and lived what he preached, that God alone was the source and sustainer of the life of the Christian community. Notice how the Apostle Paul speaks of them. Their joy is his joy. When they are strong, he celebrates. Indeed, their lives are inseparably intertwined. We've noted before that Paul has reminded us elsewhere that he talks there about how one plants, another waters, but God gives the growth. And when God brings the growth, he does so in a way that intertwines our lives together. This should be no surprise to us, of course, because God does not establish individual believers as an island to walk around on their own, to make their own theology and their own doctrine up. He has given the Word of God to guide us, yes. But he's always given the Word of God to guide us within a community of saints. This is so obvious in Scripture that I sometimes am shocked that it needs to be defended. For God establishes the people of Israel in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God establishes the church. He brings Jew and Gentile together to form local congregations. Jesus himself prays for the unity among believers. In John chapter 17, we sang just now Psalm 133 of how good and wonderful it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And as odd as the illustrations that are used might be, oil being poured down the head and running down the beard. I don't even want to know what that's like. But the reality is it's supposed to be something that is wonderful. And I think that we understand that. We might not use the same illustrations that Psalm 133 uses, but we know what it's like to be in relationship that is unified. Even within a home, within a family, when there's a breach, when there's struggle, there's strife and tension all through the house. The Apostle Paul understood that his unity with these Thessalonian Christians was such a blessing and such a joy. Their joy was his joy. Their struggles were his struggles. I can't help but think each and every week as we come to the Lord's table that we signify this kind of unity among ourselves. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The Apostle Paul elsewhere speaks of the unity we have as being grounded in our faith. Ephesians 4:4-6. And it's this connection that leads him to make his request to God, this unity, this joy that he feels for them. He says, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Note first that this is a consistent and an earnest prayer. Night and day does not imply a kind of unceasing prayer, but the consistent inclusion of these Thessalonians. Whenever Paul and his co-workers gathered to pray for the saints, they prayed for them. This is a fact that we probably overlook quite often, but consider for a moment that Paul prayed for something earnestly, night and day, and waited for that prayer to be answered. You see, Paul has spoken here, not just in these verses, but in the ones before, about his desire to see them face to face. How long does he wait before that prayer is answered? 5 years. It will be 5 years before he makes his way back to Thessalonica on his third missionary journey. The Apostle Paul's desire is cut short, of course, because he was run out of the city. And yes, Paul saw that God was moving him along, and so he continued to proclaim the gospel everywhere that he went. But we don't want to undermine the connection and the love and the joy that he felt here with these believers and his desire to be united with them. And so he prayed and prayed and prayed. And he continued to pray. It's a wonderful illustration of that parable that Jesus tells about the woman who seeks justice from a judge. And she does. She keeps going to him over and over and over again. And she finally receives justice. And Jesus' point there, of course, is the judge in that story is wicked and does not fear God. How much more will our Heavenly Father, who loves us, how much more will he hear our prayers? Well, Paul's prayer was furthermore, it was practical. He wanted to see them face to face. We've touched on this before, the importance of that face to face ministry. The very thing that he told them that he had sought to do over and over again, he asked for from the Lord. And so here we see that Paul is not torn between some false dilemma between human and divine activity. He continued to pray to God even as he sought a way to see them. Furthermore, it was a prayer for their faith. Now you might wonder what he means here, to supply what is lacking in your faith. That might come across as a bit harsh. Maybe Paul is needs to be a little more pastorally sensitive. What does it mean that there's something lacking in their faith? When we understand that faith can be used to speak of the whole body of belief, along with trusting God, it's not necessarily a negative thing. It's not as though this is a rebuke to those saints. We are all lacking in certain areas in our faith. There are areas where we need to grow, whether in our trust of the Lord or our understanding of His Word. This indeed is why we gather together, why we seek the Lord, why we read and study Scripture. As John Calvin points out, from this we infer that those who far surpass others are still far distant from the goal. Whatever progress we have made, let us always keep in view our deficiencies, that we may not be reluctant to aim at something farther. Now, this was even true for the Apostle Paul. Remember how Paul said when he's speaking to the Philippians, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Here the Apostle Paul is praying for that he might give what is lacking, supply what is lacking in their faith in order to encourage them, to strengthen them, to build them up. But notice here that the relationship that Paul has with them is the foundation on which the instruction continues. In other words, Paul was not some blow-in, blow-up, and blow-out minister. Paul was not some disconnected pastor. But rather, he loved those that God had placed under his care. Indeed, the very language there that is used, not just there in my statement, but elsewhere in Scripture, about ministers being under-shepherds, under Christ, who is the great shepherd of the sheep. And so his relationship and his love for the Thessalonians was so essential. And so this was a personal prayer. But note that Paul presses on. It really is a pastoral prayer. His desire is that they would trust in God. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Note first his desire. This is what he sought day after day. This is what he prayed for night and day. He acknowledged that it would only happen at the discretion of God. This is why he says it this way. "May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 6 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul knew that it is in God that we live and move and have our being, and yet we are dependent upon God in all our motions, all of our actions, for our life, everything. It is God's providence that orders our affairs. And so we turn to him, even as the Apostle Paul teaches us here. Think of it. An apostle with the authority in the church. An apostle who himself writes the very word of God. He submits this to the Lord, knowing his place under Christ, knowing that it will only be by God's provision and by God's direction that his path would go back toward the Thessalonians. He submits it to God. Beloved, this is true in all of our lives. In not just our big moments, but in all of our daily dealings as well. Remember how James tells us to say, "If the Lord wills." Paul had to learn that the Lord's timing, as well as his, doesn't always line up, regardless of how godly his own desire might be. And this is where we are thrown again to the mystery of God's will and the call to trust in him. And so Paul's desire is to see them, that the Lord would direct his way back to them. But he also wants them to grow regardless of whether he can be there or not. Right? He wants them to abound in love. "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you." The unity of faith that Paul makes clear here as well as elsewhere is meant to issue forth in mutual love. Mutual love. The Apostle Paul says it this way to the Galatians, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus himself speaks of the new commandment that he gives in John 13. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So Paul prays and desires that their love would increase and abound. It's interesting, he uses two words here. To increase means to grow, to become more, to extend further. It can even be used to speak of having too much of something. To abound means to be of such an amount that there is more than enough. There is even leftover. We can say then that his desire for them is that their love would extend further and further, but also increase in amount. You can think of filling up a bathtub with water. First, the water slowly spreads out until it covers the bottom of the tub. And then it begins to abound deeper and deeper. And if you leave it on even longer, you'll be surprised at what happens next. The increase and the abounding is important. A church community, like a family, faces obstacles to mutual love. This is something we reflect upon. Surely the siblings within our congregation are aware of this. There's not every day that they get along. There can be natural conflicts, whether by personalities or just because of our own sin. The church is much the same. The Apostle Paul's desire then is that we might learn to love and we might grow in that love, that it would increase and abound so that it would be a love that can withstand the struggles that are sure to come. This is undoubtedly why it is a matter of prayer for the Apostle Paul. And notice what he says to the Thessalonians, that they love each other as well as everyone else. He leaves no escape clause. There's no way to sit back and say, well, that doesn't apply to fill in the blank. No. For those who would try to find excuses or exceptions, there simply are none. Here we can see how the Apostle Paul applies it to those within the community of faith, but also even to those outside of the community of faith. To grow in our love for our neighbors, to grow in our love for those even who might disdain us. I opened speaking of our church, our ministry work in that large Asian country. And I had been struck in communication, and they send individuals to our general assemblies and share about the gospel work there. And what has been striking to me is each and every single time they have asked us to pray for those who persecute them so that they would be saved. It's their desire, and they share the good news of Christ with them every chance they can. Following Jesus, who says in Matthew 5, 43 to 48, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Apostle Paul's desire then is that the church would grow in this love, to increase and abound, that this love would go so far as to spill over into our interactions within our community. How important this would be for those Thessalonian Christians who are facing not just affliction, but even persecution. Paul's further desire, he says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Blameless, sanctified hearts grow and bloom in the soil of genuine and abundant love. The Apostle John speaks to this a great deal in 1 John. The idea that one can say, I love God, but not love others is not possible. We show our love for God and our love for others. And here, the Apostle Paul applies this to the church at Thessalonica. His desire for them is that they would be blameless. A word that describes something or someone that is judged acceptable before God. fact, the word that's used here is the word from the Old Testament that speaks of those sacrifices that were without blemish. The desire is that they would be holy. This describes that being set apart as God's special possession. To be blameless and holy then speak of a relationship to God that have implications for all of life. Indeed, God's people, His holy ones, are those who are dedicated to Him and to His service, to loving one another and to loving all. And so Paul says that his desire is that we would be established in this. Established. This is the word we saw when Paul spoke of Timothy's ministry among them. It means literally setting something so that it remains immovable. And here Paul shows us why what we believe, our theology, goes together with our practice of how we live. Indeed, they must go together. For our theology is shown in our lives, and our lives are working out what we truly believe about God. Note, though, that Paul understands that hearts established blameless in holiness is not something that we do ourselves. After all, it's in the passive, established. Nor is it something that Paul believed he could do himself. He would labor to set an example for the believers, and he would labor to instruct them as best he could, even sending Timothy as his surrogate. But it is the Lord who establishes their hearts. Indeed, we know that this is the case because this is where it's all going. To trust in God, to abound in love, to be blameless in holiness, and further, to have hope. He says that God would establish them blameless in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. This makes clear two things. First, it speaks of the coming of Christ. That is, we confess that He will return. And Paul is going to turn in chapter 4 to give further instructions on this, for it seems to be at least one area where the Thessalonians needed to learn. But Paul's perspective was such that he did everything with that glorious day in view. And he desired that the Thessalonians would have that day in view. So it was more than simply a confessing it, as we do each and every week as we recite the Apostles and the Nicene Creeds. But rather, that it would be the focus of our attention. That it would ground how it is that we live. And it's natural, of course, that the day would fade from our thoughts the longer the Lord delays. Jesus understands this. He even speaks of this in His own lifetime. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. The flood came and destroyed them all. And so it's understandable why this day fades from view, but there is such a day, a glorious day when the Lord Jesus will return with all His saints. That will be the day when He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. This is to be the guidepost of all our lives. Not in fear, but in hope of that glory. But second, this makes it clear that Paul understands that on this day, he will be fully and finally established blameless in holiness. We can say that there is a breaking in of that day as we gather together and as we confess our sins and as we stand before Christ, before God as righteous in Christ. But on that day, we will be established. As our larger catechism speaks, what shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the righteous being caught up to Christ in the clouds shall be set on His right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with Him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and in soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion with which which the believers of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. What I want us to see here in our text is that Paul's prayer for the church had to do with their everyday love for one another, and ultimately had an eye on this glorious last day. This makes sense when he says in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Notice that it is this perspective that helps Paul to encourage them to walk in love in their day. They are established in love, strengthened in love, and so they persevere to the end. There's a love that lasts. Paul can call the Thessalonians to this. Paul can even call us to this, because it is only due to love that we are united with Christ. And God shows His love for us, as we heard in our assurance of forgiveness, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of our triune God is the grounds of our redemption. The love that increases and abounds is none other than the love that Christ Himself showed to us in His life, death, and resurrection. He is ours, and we are His. We do not belong to ourselves, nor do we belong to this wicked world, but we have been bought with a price, the price of Christ's blood. We must remember this, for it will help us to have the perspective that Paul shows us here, that Christ will return and take us to Himself. So may this love, not merely a stirring of the heart, but the true love of Christ abound in us, increase in us, in our church, in our community, all to the praise of God's glorious grace.